We're in Mark 15, if you'll take your scriptures, verses 39 to 47, and we're talking this morning about the burial of Jesus. So you take 30 people and you put them in the confined space of an airplane for 20 hours and feed them airplane food, deliver them into a land at night where women cover themselves from head to toe, and children carry M16s half the size of themselves. Get them to a hotel, divert them to their various rooms, and tell them they have a wake-up call at 5:30 in the morning. No lie. Put them on a bus, drive 3 hours to a rock formation known as Petra, make them walk 2.5 miles in, which means they have to walk 2.5 miles to get out if they want to come out. And every day thereafter, you never slacken the pace. It's between 6 and 10 miles a day. You feed them strange food. You lead them by a New York Jewish grandmother. Our guide was a blast. You take them to a place where they confiscate Bibles and all your electronics. And Alicia picked up an olive pit. And the Palestinian guard, who works for the Jordanian government on the Temple Mount, came to her, asked what it was. It was an olive pit, and he made her put it down. And you just do that for 10 days, you know, and you kind of find out what people are like. And it was so much fun. Tina and I would like to do it again next year. It was incredible. And when you put people under that kind of pressure, what comes out is the real person. And what came out of our people was joy and Jesus. And it was so much fun to spend time with them. And some of you watch the blog, and Randy Gardner, a former member of our church who now lives in Kentucky, has done an excellent blog with video, and you can get that on the off of my Facebook, or you can get onto his Facebook and look at it. It was just absolutely fantastic. It was a wonderful trip. Thanks to all of those of you who prayed for us, and especially to those who went and so well represented Jesus, fell in love with Christ, and fell in love with each other all over again. Mark 15, 39 to 47, we stood at the tomb where Jesus was buried. Good news, it's still empty. Amen. And this is what the scripture says. Verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him, that is Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, these women followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, because the intent of crucifixion was to make you suffer for days, was surprised to hear that Jesus should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he, Pilate, learned from the centurion that indeed he, Jesus, was dead, Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. What I want to draw out of the text this morning and show to you are the kinds of people who are attracted to Jesus and the sort of people who remained faithful with him to him unto the end of his life, and people also who are like the centurion introduced to him. So there are three kinds of people at the tomb. You'll see a picture here on the screen. Not them. The long-haired guy is David Stewart, one of our elders. In case you don't know David, the one with the guitar. If it goes on Facebook, it's fair game. Right? That's all I got to say. You put something on Facebook, I have rights to it. And I just thought that was cute. So those people were not at the tomb. Just want to assure you of that. They were not at the tomb. Who was there? Well, there was, according to the text, the Roman centurion, who declared truly this was the Son of God. There are two highlights in the book of Mark. You know this. There's one right at the middle of the book and right at the end of the book. In the middle of the book, Peter at Caesarea Philippi says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's Jewish. And at the end of the book, a centurion, he's Roman, says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And Mark is writing to a church in Rome that's comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And so he wants them to know that the gospel is for all of them. And he wants to impress the Romans with the fact that a centurion, a man in the Roman army responsible for 100 men, a very prestigious position, at the cross of Calvary, trusted in Christ in the hope that that will influence his Roman readers to also trust in Christ. So who's at the tomb? There's the Roman centurion. And then there are women. The text is littered, filled with different women, some of whom are named. Second time this has happened, we're driving from Tiberias to the Mount of Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount was given. We just drive by, and the guide says, "Oh, that's Magdala. It's an archaeological site. They've recently opened, and so you can't go into it." And she asks, "Do you know who lived there?" "Mary Magdalene." I mean, it's just amazing. So Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the text tells us in the last verse, verse 47, actually saw where Jesus was laid. And then, of course, there's Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph the Pharisee, who's also present at this point in time. And I think if we take these three kinds of people who are present at the tomb, we can see three things. We can see the world that we all want. We can see the change that's needed to get to the world that we all want. And we can see how that change happens by examining these three kinds of people who are present at the burial of Jesus. So first, the world we all want in verses 40 and 41. Look with me. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now we read this text, and it doesn't mean much to us in an egalitarian society where we are striving for the equality of men and women and have made great strides in that regard, especially when you consider how we're doing versus the rest of the world. We read the text about all of these women being present, and we just kind of go over it. It doesn't impact us like it would have impacted Mark's Roman readers in the capital city of the empire of the world. These are women who were with Jesus as he ministered throughout Galilee and made his way to Judea and Jerusalem, and they were there at the cross. These are women who saw him buried. And these are women whom the Gospels tell us were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And all of that is extremely important because in a Roman and a Jewish world, and especially in Roman and Jewish jurisprudence, women were considered inferior and unreliable. It's true. The testimony of a woman in a Roman court and the testimony of a woman in a Jewish court was not even allowed. And again, Mark is writing to both Jews and Romans in Rome. And basically what he's saying here is that God is entrusting the whole story of Jesus with women. We read it and kind of go, okay. In that day, it was something never heard of. in the history of literature, never seen before. Women become the lifeline of the gospel. In God's court, they are eyewitnesses whose testimony is valid. They are no longer excluded, but they're accepted. They're made equals in the kingdom of God. And what they have to say is as important as what anyone else has to say. Next week, I'll be in Tulsa at a C.S. Lewis and Inklings conference, and I'm speaking on the psychology of hell, where C.S. Lewis derived his words for hell as an adult Christian. He said, this is what Jesus says about hell, and here's what I think about hell. And Lewis's three primary words for hell were the words privation, exclusion, and banishment. In other words, when he thought about hell, that was the worst thing he could think of about hell. And a lot of it originates from various circumstances in his childhood. That when he became an adult Christian, he reflected on that time as a child and a boy and said, I think this is what hell is like. If you look at any picture of C.S. Lewis, you'll never see him wearing a watch. Lewis didn't wear a watch. He also, if you've seen the movie, didn't drive. The movie has him driving, but he never learned to drive. He never wore a watch. And one of the reasons he didn't wear a watch is because in both thumbs, he lacked that joint right there. He couldn't bend his thumb. And that's almost essential to bend that thumb if you're going to wind a watch. And he never wore a watch. He also never played sports. He was an academic. He was an intellectual snob, even as a child and even as a young boy. Whatever schools his father sent him to, he didn't fit into. Because the hierarchy, as it is oftentimes in American schools as well, is built on athletics. The jocks. The football players, the basketball players, the baseball players, the soccer players, that sort of thing, whether girl or boy. That's how the hierarchy is built. And Lewis never fit into any of that. For all of his life, he was privated, excluded, and banished. He was never in the cool group. He was never on the inside. As a Christian adult, he wrote a paper entitled The Inner Ring, in which he said one of our deepest desires is to be on the inside. Now think about this. None of us want to be last when you're playing Red Rover. None of us want to be taken last when we're playing basketball or some sort of sport or we're invited to anything. Nobody wants to be last. Nobody wants to be left out. Lewis said this is common to all of us. One of our deepest desires is to get into what he called the inner ring. The problem, he recognized, is that once we get there, we spend the rest of our lives doing everything necessary to stay there, to allow into the ring only people who will support us and to ensure that people who don't support us stay out of the ring, at the same time remaining in the ring ourselves. And for Lewis, that was a great metaphor of what's wrong with the world. And it's true. Think with me. In relation to this idea of God giving the gospel to women who were excluded from general society. See, a solar system is a system only because the various planets agree on a single center. All the rest of them move around it. Imagine if in a solar system, all of the planets said, I'm going to be the center of the universe. That's not a solar system, that's a cataclysm. That's human history. The wars, the sibling fights, the husband and wife debates, much of what transpires in the world is to make sure that the world centers on us. This is what happened at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, who wanted to be on the inside. They wanted life to revolve around them. It wasn't good enough to be God's representative. They wanted to be God. And ever since that time, this is how the world has devolved. Into those with power and those with weakness. Those with wealth and those with poverty. Those haves and those have-nots. Solomon said it like this in Ecclesiastes 4:1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Think about how antithetical that is to the gospel. Remember that in Israel, think about Ruth and her mother-in-law coming back from the land of Moab into Bethlehem, having nothing, owning nothing, possessing nothing. When they arrived, the only way that they could sustain themselves was the Hebrew law that ensured that when fields were gleaned, they were gleaned circularly so that the corners were left untouched, prescribed by God. An owner could glean his own fields in a circular fashion, but leave the corners so that when he was finished gleaning, the poor could come and have sufficient resources for themselves. And that's how Ruth stayed alive when she first came from Moab into Bethlehem, Judah. And throughout the scripture, God has always been concerned about the oppressed, about the poor, about the weak. Isn't that the gospel? God doesn't save those who help themselves. God saves those who cannot help themselves. That's the gospel. The oppressed, the weak, the afflicted, the disabled. We have, for countless generations, striven to bring women in, to bring blacks in, to bring Indians in, to bring all kinds. We've applied all of our best mechanisms to create the world we want. Martin Luther King spoke and said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And as much as it was a dream then, it is still a dream today, because you know we want to be on the inside and we want to regulate who else gets on the inside. There are some of you, bless your heart, that if some stranger took your pew, your Christianity would be questioned. The world doesn't work like we want it to because we want it to exist the way we want it to. Leonid Brezhnev, some of you don't know that name. You youngsters don't know that name. He ran the Soviet Union for a number of years. And the idea of communism, much like the idea of socialism, is the equality of all people. That everybody's going to do the same economically. Everybody's going to do the same politically. Everybody's going to do the same religiously. And on and on and on it goes. There was a story told in Moscow. It was a very popular story about Brezhnev, who once invited his mother to lunch. And when she arrived at his apartment, he said, "Mom, aren't you proud of me? Look how well I've done for myself. I have nice cars. I have a nice apartment. I have nice clothes. I eat nice food. Mom, aren't you proud of me? I've done so well for myself." To which Brezhnev's mother responded, "Yes, but what happens if the communists come to power? Okay, do I need to explain that? See, he was a communist and everybody was supposed to be equal, but the communist leadership lived better than the average people. Okay, that maybe it didn't work. I thought it would work better, but kind of flopped. Okay. The point is, systems like communism, systems like socialism, Marxism, which declare the equality of all people, these systems regularly fail as much as democracy does. There's no salvation in them. He really wasn't, Brezhnev, as no one is, a socialist, a communist at heart. We all want to use the system to better ourselves, even if it's at the expense of other people. So when God brings women into the inner ring, when God brings women into the gospel story and makes them the center of it and the lifeline for the telling of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. It's bigger than we in the 21st century could ever imagine. It starts to create the world in which equality really does exist. It's a world in which the scripture would say, as Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What that is Trinity life. It's a life like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoy, where they are constantly honoring and preferring and loving the other. By the way, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, can I tell you why it is that you want so badly to be in the inner ring? Why is it that you so badly don't want to be embarrassed as the last person chosen? When you go to see the scores, or I guess now your social security number on a list so that your name isn't revealed, you want to know that you made the grade, you're in the class. Why is that? It's because we were once on the inside. We were once in intimate fellowship with God. And everything we're doing in life now is an attempt to recover that relationship. Here's what the burial of Jesus shows us. The world we all want is a world the gospel provides. A world in which there is real equality and real love and real other-centeredness. Not in a system, but in a person who has first demonstrated it and then given his life to make it possible. That's the world we all want. Secondly, here's the change we need. Look at verse 46. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Again, when we read this, to us, this is not a big deal. But wait a minute. Think for a moment, if you will. Even our New York Jewish grandmother guy, 73 years old, would outdo us all every day. I mean, seriously, she told Tina what vitamins she was on. And when we came back from Charlotte, I was at a conference in Asheville, and we went to Walgreens and bought the vitamins. No lie, I'm on them already. Trying to keep up with Gila. Even she mentioned to us, just in passing, that taking the body down and wrapping it and anointing it, are you ready for this? That was woman's work. Men didn't do that. And yet, as much as Jesus is elevating women, he's humbling men. Here's the world we all want, this world of joy and equality and love. And here's the way we get it. Not by trying to be the center of the solar system, but by being poor little Pluto, who doesn't even count anymore. Joseph is powerful. Joseph is rich. Joseph has prestige. He should not be doing women's work. When the people in Rome read this, they're just saying to themselves, the gospel turns the world upside down. This is ridiculous. Nobody trusts women with the most important message the world has ever heard. And no man would ever stoop to do this kind of work. But he has. The scripture says he took courage, he went boldly. Joseph is getting a courage, a boldness that he didn't have before. He was present. He had to be. When Jesus was tried and mocked and beaten, it was required of him. He had to be. And seeing the injustice of it all, seeing how the religious people, the moral people of the day, treated Christ, Joseph at that point, it must have so shocked him that he said to himself, I don't want to be, if that's religion, if that's righteousness, I want nothing to do with that. And if what this man is exhibiting is love and mercy and grace and kindness, I want everything to do with that. We fail to understand that only hours earlier he'd stood with the Pharisees as they convicted Jesus. And now he's gone to Pilate, the Roman governor, asking for the body of Jesus, and he himself is wrapping it and anointing it. You want to talk about coming out of the closet? You want to talk about risking everything? That's what Joseph is doing. Two things. Joseph is getting stronger. Think with me for just a second. We've all seen this happen. We've seen it happen to ourselves. Power, money, prestige, the trappings of this world quickly become something more than what we have. They quickly become who we are. First question when meet somebody, what do? And people with power will do good things, but not if it costs them their power. And yet Jesus did exactly the opposite. Jesus, who had all power, gave it all away. And Joseph is following him. This is what it means. To take up your cross and follow me, it means to die to self. We stood at Caesarea Philippi where Peter confessed Christ, and Marty reminded us in a team meeting that it was the northernmost part of Jesus' ministry. He's going to leave from there, and geographically and spiritually, he's going to start his way down. Mark 8, where Peter confesses you are the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, is the high point of the book. And from there on, Jesus is going down. He's going to lose his popularity. He's going to surrender his power. And if we are going to follow him, we're going to have to do the same thing. But listen to me. That is not weakness. That is strength. Joseph is getting stronger than he's ever been. But he's also becoming more humble than he's ever been. He's not standing on his dignity. He has surrendered his prestige. Remember when Nicodemus, John chapter 19, tells us that it wasn't just Joseph who went, It was Joseph and Nicodemus who went, both Pharisees, both in the same position, both risking everything. Remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3? Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. He was the first Nick at night. He went to Jesus at night, right? And because he was concerned, he was afraid, he was scared, he was worried. And listen to me, here's what Jesus said to him. This man who is at the zenith of popularity and the zenith of prestige and the zenith of monetary wealth, this man who had everything, Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Which fundamentally meant you have to start at zero. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you own, nothing people think about you achieves anything to enter my kingdom. Here was the slap in the face. Are you ready for this? Nicodemus, to get into my kingdom, you must be saved just like Mary Magdalene. A woman, a demon-possessed prostitute. That's what your righteousness is like in the kingdom, Nicodemus. I've said this before. I said it at the very beginning of Mark over a year ago. If Jesus doesn't offend you, you don't know the real Jesus. Because he has offended Nicodemus. See, there are two ways to be your Savior. They look like they're extremes, but they're not. They actually come all the way around and meet on the other side. As a pagan, like the Roman centurion, you can break all the rules. I'm going to live life my own way. And really what that is just escapism from God. But on the other hand, you can also say, as a Pharisee, Joseph, I'm going to keep all the rules. And believe that my own righteousness will get me to heaven. You see, we think that they're on opposite poles, but they're not. They're really the same thing. They're both an escape from God. Both of them are radically self-centered, making you and other people miserable. It's only when I surrender my righteousness, my morality, and surrender my unrighteousness, my immorality, to Jesus Christ and take his instead of mine, that I become what God intends me to be. The change that I want to occur begins to change in me. And this is how it happens. Verse 39. The women define for us the world we want. Joseph defines for us this person we can become. And the Roman centurion tells us how it happens. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. See, if anybody was on the real, real outside, the centurion was on the real, real outside. The women were at least Jewish. The centurion was, according to the Jews, a dog. And he had no rights, even from the early church's perspective, to claims on Christ and what Christ had done. And God hates that, doesn't he? He hates that in us when he in the Trinity is including everyone else. When we try to exclude people, when we try to elevate ourselves and think of ourselves as better than anyone else, doesn't God hate that? G.K. Chesterton said, angels fly because they take themselves so lightly. But the devil fell because he took himself too seriously. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. So says wise old Solomon. And heading up the list are haughty eyes or pride. Proverbs 16:5, just a few verses earlier. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. But this is what makes the world go around. This is the world as it is. Pride. If you'll stop and you'll think about it, most of what we do in the world is motivated so that we can feel better about ourselves and so that others will perceive us in a good light. But at the heart of the Trinity is an other orientation. Each member of the Trinity is seeking the honor of the other two. That's the world from God's perspective, the world as it ought to be, but not the world in which we live. Self requires abdication in order to become its real self, the self that God intended. The center of hell is self. Hell is self-realization. Mark 15:45, when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And the scripture says Joseph went and took the body. It's a very interesting wording, because in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, when Jesus was at the Last Supper with the disciples, what did he say? He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And Joseph is the first person to actually do that, to take the body of Jesus. And that tells us a lot about what it means to be a Christian. To take Jesus' body isn't simply to give mental assent to the facts that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but it's to take the idea, the concept, the gospel into yourself, to digest it, to make it part of your life. That's what Joseph did. It's demonstrated in the scripture. That's what the centurion did in front of all of his men, the very same men who had whipped and brutalized Jesus to the point that Pilate said, "Behold the man," because he didn't look like a man. In front of all of those men, here now is the centurion who moments earlier stood with all of them, now stands opposite them and says, "This was the Son of God." That's how the change occurs. That's how we get the person we want. That's how we get the world we want. By not seeking it at all, but by seeking Christ. See, the gospel doesn't just make you happy. That's a byproduct. The gospel gives your life worth. First, it tells you that you're so bad that Jesus had to die for you, and that shatters your identity. And then it tells you that Jesus loves you, and that recovers your identity. And the gospel then creates this new family, Jew and Gentile, to whom Mark is writing. Jew in Rome in Mark 8 and Gentile in Mark 15, who are both confessing Christ. And the gospel brings together people who otherwise would not know or relate to each other. It puts everybody inside the inner ring. What binds us together is Christ at the center. This is not in your CG questions, but I wish that you would discuss it and contemplate it in your own life. Ask yourself these two questions. Does your Christianity make you uncomfortable? Because it should. Your Christianity ought to move you in social circles. It ought to move you in educational circles. It ought to move you in vocational circles that are not consistent with the life you normally live. It ought to blow your world up. It ought to tear the envelope. Did the gospel make Christ uncomfortable? Absolutely. Did it make the women uncomfortable? Absolutely. Did it make Joseph uncomfortable? Absolutely. Did it make the centurion uncomfortable? Absolutely. Starting with Christ, everyone who follows him is uncomfortable in the following. It's entirely contrary to the world in which we live, where everybody is doing everything they can to seek their comfort. And if not isolation from anything that would bring discomfort to them. While we were in Israel, we saw on one of the Facebook pages associated with our church that our church had been involved in Families Free. And we saw some pictures of people who were ministering to people who, apart from the gospel, they never would have known. Never would have ministered to. Never would have understood their situation. When we were on the Temple Mount, which is, it's run by the Jordanians, because before 67 it was owned by Jordan, the land of Israel. I mean, Jordan went right up into Jerusalem. Half of Jerusalem was Jordanian. And in the 67 war, Israel stopped at the Temple Mount. And so the Jordanians operate the Temple Mount. They have Palestinian policemen who do it on their behalf. And there was a Palestinian policeman who was kind of shadowing our guide as our guide talked to us about the fact that right there on the Temple Mount underneath it all is where the first and second Jewish temple had been built, which is anathema to Muslims. The Dome of the Rock is where Abraham sacrificed, or was going to sacrifice his son, didn't, and where Muhammad ascended into heaven. That's what makes it a holy site for them. God forbid, from their perspective, that the Jews should have any right to it. And so you're standing up on the Temple Mount, and your guide's explaining all of this to you, and these Palestinian policemen are shadowing you, because if you say that, they're going to kind of say, you got to leave. And so Mark Harris and I, we saw this guy was indeed doing that. He was shadowing Hila. And so we just kind of engaged him in conversation. And they only send certain people up there. You got to be a zealot to go up there. And he was a zealot. His name was Muhammad, appropriately so. And there was no evidence, as far as he was concerned, that a Jewish first temple or second temple had ever existed there. And the Jews had no right to the Temple Mount. And just on and on and on. It was just really interesting to look at the world from his perspective. And yet at the same time, it's a little scary because you're under Muslim control at that point in time, you know, and it's kind of scary to stand there and talk to him about these things, knowing that your worldviews are literally at war with one another. And at the end of the conversation, we hugged him and walked away, because that's what Romans 5:6 says. Romans 5:6 says, when we were yet enemies with God, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what the gospel does. It makes us uncomfortable to hug our enemies, the people who, if they had their druthers, would cause us to cease to exist. Someone said, we are a band of natural enemies who have become friends in Christ. So the gospel doesn't just make you happy. The gospel gives your life worth. And the gospel creates a world in which everyone is on the inside. But listen to me. The gospel always occurs in trauma. Think with me. Joseph became a disciple in the trauma of the cross. The Sanhedrin, of whom Joseph was a part, the Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, wrongly condemned Jesus and put him to death. And that event, the inhumanity of that, made Joseph say, I need grace. This is me doing this. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. When you put me under pressure, I'm murdering an innocent man. And when Joseph saw that about himself, he said, I need grace. But you'll never become a Christian until you face your own cross, your own death. Grace will always be traumatic. It tells us that we're sinners before it tells us that we can be saved. It tells us that we're wrong before it tells us how Jesus will make us right. That's the gospel. It always occurs in trauma. We are first made unworthy before we can be made worthy with the worth of Jesus. And we, even if you're sitting here this morning as an unbeliever, we spend the majority of our lives doing everything we can to avoid sorrow, trauma, difficulty, heartache. But God knows that self-sorrow is the first step to salvation. Your world, my world, our world is not what it ought to be. You don't need the evening news to tell you that. What we need the gospel to tell us is that it never will be. As long as I'm the center of my world and you're the center of your world and Muhammad on the Temple Mount is the center of his world, it never will be the world we want. Have you been made self-sorry? Have you seen the uniqueness of Christ to save? Have you taken him to be your Savior? The band's going to come and we're going to sing. And as we do so, I'm going to be standing right here in the front. And if you would like to have Christ as your Savior, not that coming to me does it, but if you want to be made uncomfortable, to be made eternally comfortable, then I want to encourage you, while we sing, to step out from where you are and come and meet me right here at the front and tell me that you want Christ for your Savior. And we can pray together. And you can get yourself out of the center that's called repentance and put Jesus in the center. That's called faith. I hope you will. But first, let's pray together. Father, this is a difficult one for Christians and unbelievers. Far too often as Christians, we get out of the discomfort and think, okay, that's over. Now I can be comfortable the rest of my life, failing to remember that the point of the gospel is to continually put us in the world of discomfort so that others can be made comfortable. When everybody stands in a circle facing in, we stand in the circle facing out. We are thankful, as we learned this past week when we stood in Gadara, that Jesus crossed the sea. He went to the other side. He fought through demons and people and pigs and waves and even the disciples. He fought against them all to get to one man for whom no one else cared. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he calls us to. There is comfort and ease to come. And so I pray you'd really challenge our people. Is the gospel making us uncomfortable? Is our Christianity causing us to turn and look outward and invite other people in, regardless of our status in the ring? That's not the way we live, gaining it and then doing everything we can to secure it for the rest of our lives. That's not Christ. And would you speak to the hearts of people who are here this morning who are not Christians? And say to them, Holy Spirit, that this is the first step. The first step is to be uncomfortable. To acknowledge, like the women, no one may believe us, but we must tell the story of Jesus. To be like Joseph, I've got to step out here and get the body of Jesus. To be like the centurion who, in the midst of all of his men, said, guys, I've changed sides. Truly, this was the Son of God. As we sing, it's my prayer that people who don't yet know Christ will step out and come and meet me, and we can pray together. And in the uncomfortableness of it all, they can find eternal comfort in Christ. I pray it, Father. May we all question our relationship to you as we sing this incredible song. I pray these things in Jesus' name.